I welcome you to turning your Bibles to the book of James, to James chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 12. We looked at verses 1 through 6 last week, and so we're going to pick up 6 again as it transitions into this next section. So this letter is James writing to these people in the famous verse, faith without works is dead. We've really focused 2 or 3 weeks now on the humility and the meekness of the gospel and what that calls us to, and kind of borrowing from that phrase, we're going to look at the idea that faith without humility is dead. And so what does humility look like? Oftentimes it's hard to put that into practicalities. James does that for us in these verses as we're going to look together. So would you stand as we long to hear from the Word of God? Our standing is an expression of our submission to His Word. He speaks, and we long to hear from Him. As James has just talked about the jealousy of God for His people, he recognizes, but He, God, gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Let's pray. God, be in our midst, and by your Spirit, would you speak with power? We know your word is powerful and effective. It does not return back to you void or empty, not accomplishing what you desire. And so, God, as we look at the idea of humbling ourselves before you, God, I pray that you would just bring deep and real insight, that we would see ourselves for who we truly are. And God, when we do, that we wouldn't crumble in discouragement. Because of the gospel, God, you love us more than we could ever imagine. So God, give us truthful eyes and yet a true belief of the gospel promises that we have in Christ. So God, be with us this morning. Speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So like Todd said, today is Reformation Sunday, the Sunday prior to October 31st, because back in October 31st of 1517, Martin Luther, as he was speaking of things that he was hoping would be reformed and brought back under the authority of Scripture in the church, he wrote 95 statements called 95 Theses on the door of a church in Wittenberg, or if you're German, it's Wittenberg, Germany, and really calling the church back to faithfulness. It was years later, he's on trial for his statements of these beliefs, asked to change his statements of what he believed and to vow support for the church in its current existence. And he said, "My conscience is a prisoner to God's word. I cannot, I will not recant, for to disobey one's conscience is neither just nor safe. God help me. Amen." It was interesting as he was leading up to that time, before he even knew and understood the gospel, he was lecturing. He was actually a teacher of the Bible, yet he didn't know the gospel. Early in the 1500s, he was lecturing on Psalms, and Psalm 31, verse 1 was the one that he was actually lecturing on. And it says, deliver me in your righteousness. And he wrote that God's righteousness and the acts of his righteousness and his just penalty against the unrighteous sin of men and women, he knew that that was not a good thing for him. It actually felt more like an oppression on him, and it led God to feel distant, not near. The more he thought of the righteousness of God and his righteousness in context to God, he felt anguish. He understood that his sin was ever present. He deserved God's wrath as a sinner. And he knew that he was in need of righteousness, but how would he get it? How would he gain it? Well, he tried everything. He slept on hard floors. He wouldn't eat for some time on end. He climbed stone staircases on his hands and knees, all feeble attempting to reconcile himself to God. What was he trying to do? He was trying to beat himself or flog himself or basically repay God for his sin. He did everything trying to repay God, and none of it worked. He wrestled. He said, night and day I pondered this concept of the righteousness of God. It was in Romans 1, verse 17, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And he said, for the first time, when he actually understood these verses, it was that righteousness, the righteousness of God, was not something he attained, wasn't something he possessed, it was something that God gave to sinners by God's grace, received by faith. And he said, I felt myself to be reborn. I felt myself to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul, Romans 1, became to me a gateway into heaven. Why? Because it was about the grace of God that was given to him, the righteousness of God imparted to him, rather than in a righteousness that he went after and attained. If you are seeking to be right with God on your own ability, if you are sitting here trying to appease God and make yourself right, I would imagine you are in absolute turmoil. Because nothing seems to take that angst away. It's because you can't do it, and neither can I. The gospel is something that is something that we trust in, something that we receive. It is the work of Jesus on behalf of sinful men and women. As we receive that by faith, we claim the truths of the gospel. And it's in that James says, and he, God, gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It is the ones who are willing to lower themselves before God who actually find the grace of God. If you are trying to earn God's favor, you will never find it because you truly are operating in your own pride. Because I can do enough to be right with God. You can't. The scripture says no one is righteous, not even one. And that's why God must give more grace. This phrase is really a kind of a loose translation of Proverbs 3. Toward the scorners, he is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. And so what does humility look like? Because to understand and embrace the gospel, you have to get rid of all of your own self-righteousness, all of your own ability of striving. You have to put it on the sidelines in order to actually embrace the gospel. And that is what humility is. Humility is truly saying that we are unable. Humility is saying that we are low before the Lord. We submit to Him. It really is. He becomes the focus of our humility. So humility is not just put yourself low. Because people in secular society could perceive and be perceived as humble. But the scripture doesn't talk about just being low or just forgetting about yourself. There's a context, and the focus of that is God Himself. Therefore, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Chapter 1, 9 and 10, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he, the rich, will pass away. The context or the focus of our humility is not about us. The focus of our humility is about God. Submit to God. Draw near to God. Humble yourself before God. This is the only way to actually understand humility. It's the only place that it really makes sense, that the low place without God as your king and your sovereign really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And so when we read verses 6 and 7 together, the logic flows, the logic of humility before the Lord. He gives more grace, therefore he says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Why would we submit to, why would we humble ourselves? Because God is the one who is ruling and reigning. It's He who gives grace, He who supports the humble and the lowly. Therefore, we ought to submit to Him. Craig Blomberg says it this way, while submit is a loaded term in our culture, here perhaps the best understanding would be the image of ordering our lives under God's authority and under God's will. So God opposes the proud, the ones who take matters into their own hands, live on their own terms, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit yourselves, put yourself under the authority of God and under His will. So our focus of humility only makes sense in context of who God is. Without that, it is merely just some version of just a human way of pursuing a virtue, but it really doesn't make any sense. And so let's then look at the actions of humility. So humility is one of those concepts that it's difficult to get our hands around. Like, what is humility? Remember last week we talked about it wasn't necessarily thinking less of yourself. It was thinking of yourself less, or like, you know, don't put yourself in front all the time. Put yourself low before the Lord. That's what submitting ourselves to God looks like. But if you look back at James chapter 4, what other verbs do you see in the passage that we read? Okay, this is chock full of imperatives. Okay, if you haven't been, you know, to high school grammar class recently, an imperative is a command. Okay, and so you think humility feels very passive, but yet then James puts this entire paragraph in active imperative language. Seemingly kind of contradictory, but verse 7, submit yourselves, resist the devil. 8, draw near to God. Later in 8, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. 9, be wretched, mourn and weep, all imperatives. Later, let your laughter be turned to mourning. Implied, let your joy be turned to gloom. Humble yourselves, all active imperative verbs. It's loaded with that. And so what would he have us do? So underneath the idea of submit yourselves to God comes right on its heels, verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That, in a sense, another way of saying that this is friendship with the world. You remember last week we talked in verse 4, and James goes from beloved brothers and brothers and brothers to you adulterous people. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So friendship with the world is one way. What's the opposite direction? Is coming back to verse 7, to resist the devil. It's the opposite of that idea of being a friend of the world and making yourself an enemy of the world. Resist the devil. And you're like, how in the world would I, a feeble man, resist the devil, a fallen angel? Well, the word resist is to oppose, to have, like, to be hostile towards, to take a stand against. So this is not run away. Flee is definitely part of resisting. But this is taking a stand against the move of the devil. Ephesians 6, verse 11, Paul says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, let's be very clear. None of us, in and of our own strength, is able to resist the schemes, the power, the trickery, just all of the different things that Satan and the spiritual forces of evil will throw at us. We cannot resist in and of ourselves, but we are putting on the whole armor of God, in His power, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, reborn if you know Christ. You are now able, in the power of God, in the power of the Spirit that resides in you, the Spirit of Christ, we are able to stand against the schemes of the devil. What that means is, you know, this temptation, it's, you know, it's just, I'm just going to fall. It is what it is. It's no big deal. Everybody does it. And James is saying, no. Paul says, no. Resist the devil. Stand against him in God's power and protection to endure. But what's wild is there's a word in there, schemes. Because we often think that the attacks of Satan, as he's launching his attack against us, is like this missile attack from a foreign army. We're on high alert, actively pushing back all these things in his desire to harm us. But I think that the idea of schemes helps us really understand what's going on. It's not usually a full-on affront against us. What is a scheme? A scheme is something that comes in the back door, the side door. Something that you think you're going over here, and then all of a sudden something comes in and surprises you. It's craftiness. It's a strategic move. Often we don't even know it's coming. That's the idea of a scheme. The Westminster Confession of Faith, we were talking about yesterday in our officer training, elder and deacon training on theology. We were talking about the fall of mankind. And Westminster Confession, written in the 1600s, chapter 6, says this, that Adam and Eve, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. That's more like it. The attack of Satan is subtle. It's a scheme. It's a temptation. It's just a little something out there, because we would see a big attack coming. But the subtlety of Satan, the subtlety of the devil, we are called to resist his subtle leading. So, very practically, very practically, what is he trying to get you to believe? Think about Adam and Eve. He got them to believe something that was untrue. Where is the devil tempting you to doubt God? In what ways is he tempting you to believe that God is holding out from you something very good? How is he, the devil, seducing you, subtly seducing you to believe that God is not good? And James says what? What does he say in verse 7? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Fight back, oppose him, put on the full armor of God, truth, pursue righteousness, know that you are seen as righteous, preach the gospel to yourself that brings peace, the word of God dwelling in you, staying alert in every supplication and prayer that we would resist the schemes of the devil. James says to actually humble yourself, resist. To humble yourself before the Lord. Now, what's the other side of that coin is verse 8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So the first one was the idea of submitting yourselves to the Lord was resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It's the other side of resisting the devil. It's not simply fleeing from him, fleeing from the evil things. It's running to God. In the midst of temptation, in the midst of the things of this world that seem to have its claws into you, how often do you draw near to God in battle? What is it? Because if we're really honest, we know that temptation has this amazing power and hold on us. Remember in James 1, you know, don't think about everything else. It's our own evil desire that drags us away and entices us. We don't even need the evil one, and then he's also a part of it. So what is it to actually draw near to God in the midst of temptation? It's resisting the devil, but drawing near to God. We don't have a ton more time to go into that, but there is a sense where it is kind of two sides of the same coin, resisting evil and then running to and drawing near to God. But then he moves from there and he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Whoops, yeah, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Those are two interesting descriptions because it really does capture the nature and struggle with sin that we have. It's not just sin in our outward behaviors or even in our thoughts or even in our thoughts and attitudes. It's the double-mindedness of sin. Right? We say we believe one thing and then we go and think about something else or pursue something else. That James is saying it's not just what you do, but it's also your heart as you pursue two things. You say God is your Lord, yet you chase after the things of this world. When we were singing one of our songs earlier, it talked about that in Christ, our heart has found its treasure. That we are constantly searching for something. That we're constantly looking for something to satisfy and fill our hearts. And we will do anything to try to find it. And in our search outside of God, we haven't found it yet, so we're still looking. And yet, we know that the treasure that will actually satisfy is in Christ, and yet we still find ourselves looking. And so the idea of sin, the idea of struggle is way more than just bad behavior. It's way more than just doing things that are outside and contrary to God's word. It is our heart saying something else other than God will satisfy. Something else is what I need more than him. That's the classic definition of idolatry. the rebelliousness of our heart is in that double-mindedness. We say one thing or even believe one thing and then do and believe another almost at the same time. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleanse your hands. And you're like, man, how is this gospel again? We're going to get there. And it gets there in this next part. And this is a lost art in American Christianity. Verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. What in the world is that talking about? When's the last time you grieved before God over your sin? When's the last time that I just didn't see sin as bad behavior that led to some sort of bad consequence? When did I see it, as Todd said earlier, an affront to the holiness and righteousness of God? That genuine repentance of sin includes all of these things. Mourning, weeping, gloom, rather than, you know, it's okay. And this is where the promise of the Reformation, the bringing back of the gospel to the church, the idea of justification by faith, that we are not justified or made right before God because of our efforts. It wasn't that he climbed up stone staircases that Martin Luther was right before God. He became right before God because of the work of Jesus applied and given to him. It's received by faith. That's the mechanism. And so, because it's that, rather than your righteousness and my righteousness that gets us the truth of the gospel, because it's given to us, we are now free to do this. Somebody that needs to justify themselves will never mourn, weep, grieve, and find themselves in gloom over their sin. Why? Because that's their whole reputation. They can't do those things because they need to prove themselves. And if you need to prove yourself, you'll never find Jesus, because the way to find Jesus is to go low, is to see yourself for what you really are, to admit sin, to admit failure. And then guess what the gospel says? Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. He will lift you up. It's not that you lift yourself. And it's so easy for us to find ourselves casually responding to our sin. Maybe even, you know what, God's a forgiving and merciful God. It's okay. It's not. It's not. And this idea of mourning and grief, and why is that a good thing? Joel chapter 2, God says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. In a sense, it's the way that we go low before the Lord. Our sin is not simply bad behavior. It is a desire for something outside of God to satisfy our heart. And that's why the confession in chapter 15, verse 2, I was dared yesterday to include this in my sermon, so here it is. By repentance unto life, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins. That's like bad, right? The heinousness of our sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy, this mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, meaning repentant, he so grieves and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. What is true repentance? It is recognizing not just the danger of sin or the bad consequences of sin, but the filthiness and rebelliousness, odiousness of sin, and then also grieving and hating it. There's a song that we used to sing. It was really hard to sing, but so we don't sing it as much really recently, but the lyrics are unbelievable. The lyrics are just this sense of what it really is to express humility. What are the actions of humility? Benjamin Bedome, 1787, "Did Christ Over Sinners Weep?" That's the title of the song. Thinking of Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem. "Did Christ over sinners weep? And shall our cheeks be dry?" Basically, Jesus weeping over our sin, but we're not weeping. "Let the flood of penitential grief burst forth from every eye." He says, "Behold, the Son of God in tears, the angels wondering, see? Hast thou no wonder, O my soul, that he has shed those tears for thee? He wept that we might weep over sin and shame. He wept to show his love for us and bid love us the same. Then tender be our hearts, our eyes in sorrow dim, till every tear from every eye be wiped away by him." It is the beautiful promise that Jesus weeps over our sin and then goes to the cross because of it, so that we might actually be lifted up and restored and exalted in his grace and in his love. But if we're not finding ourselves weeping as Jesus did over our sin, something is a short circuit and something is deeply wrong. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Weeping, mourning, gloom, grief, oh, that is un-American. We don't do that. Well, God says we have to, or else we don't understand and won't embrace and really grasp the grace of God in the gospel. Okay, you're like, all right, now what do we do? James gives us this great reality check, and it's judgmentalism. So what's the opposite of humility? Lots of things, one of which is judging people around you. And probably every single one of us has judged somebody in the past week, maybe even the past hour. You might have done it as you walked in here. Like, can you believe these? Anyway, so what does James say? He's saying, humble yourselves before the Lord. And then he goes right to verse 11 and 12. "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge." Okay, translate. That's lots of judging and law. And basically, if you're going to judge your brother, you are not simply judging them, but you're judging God's law. And when you judge God's law, you actually are judging God. Because there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. And so if you find yourself pretty judgmental over people around you, we may need to go back to the gospel truths of humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Because what does judging reveal? Well, what specific ways, this is from a study that many of us have done called the Gospel-Centered Life. It's the exercise at the end of chapter 1. Ask this question, what specific ways do we judge others? Each one of us judges other people on different things. Money, relationships, how we raise our kids, do we drive too fast, do we drive too slow, what do we wear, how do we talk? We judge each other all sorts of ways, but why? Why do we judge others? What are the reasons that we give ourselves for doing this? And the question then comes is, how do our reasons to judge other people show a small view of God's holy law and God's holiness? So if you find yourself judging other people, that could be like a character flaw, but it's also you are actually reducing God's holiness to the things that you're judging against, but it also does something else. It reduces and has a very small view of your own sin. And so do you remember the idea of the stock chart? That as we grow in Christ, we're going to get more and more like Jesus. And what ends up happening is as we grow, if we're thinking through growth that way, then we can easily become to the place where we think we need less and less of Jesus because we're getting better and better. I don't think maturity in Christ works like that. Maturity in Christ does not need less Jesus, it needs more Jesus. And what does it say in that study is instead of like a stock chart, it starts at conversion, and then what begins to grow is a growing awareness of God's holiness and also a growing awareness of your sin. You realize God is way more holy than you thought when you started, and you are a whole lot more sinful than you did when you began as well. And what that produces is you think there's a divergence between your righteousness and God's holiness when you start, but then as you grow in Christ, it explodes and grows all the more, and you don't need less Jesus, you need more. And your judgmentalism and my judgmentalism is basically my expression that I don't understand my own sin and I really don't understand the holiness of God, because God's holiness is far bigger than my judgmental standard and far bigger than yours. And it also recognizes that we really are no better than the people that we are judging. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Judging is us trying to exalt ourselves over somebody else. And God is saying the exact opposite is the move of the gospel. Humble yourselves before the Lord. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Today we get to experience that yet again. Let's pray. God, I ask that you would take your word. God, that you would do an amazing work in us through it. And Father, as we think about humility, active verbs and commands are not the most obvious thing that comes to mind, but yet this is what you call us to. You call us to submit ourselves under your authority. You call us to resist the devil. We call us to draw near to you, to God, to be wretched and mourn and grieve and weep over our sin. God, you call us to humble ourselves before you, and in that, you will lift us up. God, I pray that you would convince us of that yet again. God, sustain us in that. Thank you for your promises of the gospel, that it's not in my righteousness that I'm accepted. It's not in anyone's righteousness that they're accepted, except for the righteousness of Jesus and Him paying the penalty for our sin. God, I pray that everybody in this room would come to that place where they have received by faith alone the person and the work and all that Jesus did for their salvation. God, thank you for the truth of the gospel. God, shape us by it in Jesus' name. Amen.